If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper today, and I want to take this directly from Scripture. We've looked at these things before, but I myself benefit from them and am reminded of the depth of the message that God has given to us in the Lord's Supper. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to do that myself. Before we read in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 26, but we'll spend the bulk of our time in 1 Corinthians. The setting is the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, so we know we're using the correct description of this when we use the term the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is assembled in the upper room with his disciples, all 12 of them, including Judas, and there they're observing the last Passover. I call it the last Passover because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, there's no need to observe the Passover after the Lord Jesus Christ was offered up, when he offered up himself. But in Matthew chapter 26, it says in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, all of you, drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." That's the account in Matthew. In Luke, it says that with desire, Jesus desired to eat this last Passover with the disciples and then also the Lord's Supper. It was a great desire on Christ's part to eat this with his disciples. I mention that because we see Christ's desire for his people. And we see in this ordinance, this way that Christ has given to his church to remember him, to observe his doing and dying for us, that he has a great desire to do this with his people. And that desire is really reflected in all that he did, in all that he did and suffered and died, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his reign in glory for us, in his intercessions for us. In all that he does, it is all done for his people out of his heart of desire for them. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the Lord Jesus Christ would actually desire his people, desire us, desire me. Now that's something to consider, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ with desire would desire to eat this with his people. It's even more amazing when we realize that what he's desiring to eat with his people and to give to them was his own body and blood shed, his body broken and his blood shed. Now that's something to consider. Not only does he want to be with us and partake of this, but he himself provided the supper in his broken body and shed blood. That tells us that his desire is to give himself for his people. And that's why he thanks his Father. He thanks his Father that he has prepared for him a body to be broken for us, blood to be shed for us, in order to make us holy and bring us to God by his own suffering, a suffering of substitution. That's amazing. And then not only does he desire in his soul to do that for us, but then he desires to give himself to us. Amazing. Amazing grace. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see in the context that the church in Corinthians were not observing the Lord's Supper as it was intended to be observed. Some of them were eating and eating before others ate. Some of them didn't have food of their own to eat because they were poor. And some were drinking and drinking wine and getting drunk. And this is, you can read this chapter before verse 23. And Paul corrects them. It's amazing that he didn't correct them more sternly, you would think, that he would even spend time writing to them. But he wrote to them as believers. And so we see how low believers can actually go and still be believers in Christ. But there's a warning given because of the way that they were abusing this time where they were supposed to meet with God's people, the body of Christ, and observe this most holy ordinance that Christ himself gave to us. It's interesting that there are only two things that the Lord Jesus told his church to do like this. The Lord's Supper is one, and baptism is the other. And both of them, both point to his sufferings, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and our death to sin, our burial in his burial, so that our bodies died, the body of our sins were put in the grave, and God remembers our sins no more. And then he was raised for not only his justification, but ours too. That's amazing. Both ordinances are given for us to, in a physical way, preach and reflect in that physical ordinance what's true spiritually and what we hold most truly, most dearly to be true by God-given faith. So in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle writes in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." And now in those words, you can see that this was given by the Lord Jesus. It was given by him to the apostle Paul for the purpose that he would give it to the church. That's incredible. In the Lord's Supper, the first one, Jesus was with his disciples in that upper room. And we would think naturally that all that he did there was for them only. But this is amazing that Jesus didn't do anything for just one of his people. What he did for one, he did for all. And here the apostle is giving this that the Lord Jesus gave to him as a faithful minister. And he's given it to the church at Corinth, but not to the church at Corinth only. Remember, Paul was a minister, a servant of Christ to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. So he was sent by Christ to the church with the message that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had given to him. In what way did he serve Christ? Because he said in Romans 1:1 and throughout all of his epistles, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. In what way did the Lord Jesus require Paul to serve? By serving his people, the church. And what did the Lord Jesus give Paul to serve his church with? The gospel. Now, if we understand that, then we see all that Paul did, he did according to that service. Everything that he taught, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, that wasn't the principal thing, but to preach the gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 2 of the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was his message. And that's what the Lord's Supper teaches us. And so he says, "I deliver to you what the Lord gave to me." He was a faithful minister. And so is every minister of Christ. A faithful minister of Christ preaches one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is there any more than that? Isn't the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him? And aren't we complete in him? Is there anything more that can be said than what God has said in his Son? In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. We don't need to fear that we're missing something by limiting, if you would think of it that way, the message to Christ and Him crucified. We're not limiting it. We're actually making it full and expanding it. If we deviate from that, then we're limiting it. But when we focus on Christ and Him crucified, this is the message that glorifies God, the message that glorifies our Savior, the message sinners, believing sinners, love to hear. It's the message on which we live. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 11:23 that not only did Paul say, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, but this is the way he started that message. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The same night in which he was betrayed. Now, in this betrayal, we see that even Judas served God's purpose. And I wrote this article in the bulletin, if you get a chance to look at that, how that by God's sovereign will, even the wrath of man shall praise him. And this was part of that. This was an example of that. In Proverbs 16:4, it says, God has made all things for himself. The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And you see in several places in Scripture how God, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, determined that these men who crucified Christ would by wicked hands take him and crucify him, but it would be according to God's purpose. So everything that God does, he works to the good of his people and the glory of his Son. And so we see that even in Judas's betrayal, here we have a message from God to us concerning his greatness and the greatness of our Savior. See how in Judas, even the wrath of man will forever praise his grace to us. Let this sight of his unchanging and faithful love and his unfailing power endear Christ to us. May we never presume that we are any less in need of saving grace than Judas was. May we forever ascribe our salvation not to the smallness of our sins, but to the greatness of our Savior's loving and sovereign purpose of grace. That's the message here of Judas. We're not better than he, but God's grace was sovereignly given to us in a way that was greater than anything given to Judas. May we see with faith something of God's exceeding great grace in Judas's betrayal of Jesus, that we ourselves could never earn this gift of God's Son to us. We ourselves could never earn the willing offering of the Son of God for our sins. We may see something, may we also see something of the exceeding sinfulness of our sins in Judas's betrayal. Because that's what sin is. It's turning our backs on our faithful God. That exceeding sinfulness of our sins required such a sacrifice as one so high as the Lord Jesus Christ, so holy, that he would be able to justify us before God in his own death. And may we see something in Christ's sufferings and death of God's holiness, that he would require the death of his own Son to save us and cleanse us and forgive us and justify and reconcile and redeem us and make us holy in his sight. And may we also be given that greatest of all blessings to join that redeemed group around the throne of God in the chorus and thank and praise our Savior and worship our Father both now and forevermore, that he would save us by this betrayal of Judas, because Judas's betrayal was the beginning of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. If it had been a friend, Jesus said in Psalm 55:12-14, if it had been a friend, then I could have borne it. But it was you, my friend. I'm sorry, if it had been an enemy, I could have borne it. But it was you, my friend. That was striking to the heart. Not only did it hurt our Savior to be betrayed by a friend. You know what that's like? It's like a punch in the stomach. But it happened right when the fury of the wrath of God through the enemies of his soul was unleashed against our Savior. So he was weakened in this. His heart was broken in this. And so we want to be there thinking about this. And as we think about what he says here. But so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only does he mention that the Lord gave this to the apostle to give to us, and that it was on that same night when he was betrayed to point us to the faithfulness of our Savior in the dark contrast of Judas's unfaithfulness, to point us to the fact that it was for our betrayal of God that he suffered what we should have suffered for our unfaithfulness to him. It's all about what he did for us. My body broken for you, you see. And so it was on that night that he did this. But here he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, that on that night when he was betrayed, he took bread. Because remember, he said, I am the bread of life. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, there's that underscore. We see that his heart was set on his people and he thanked God that he would allow him to give himself so freely for his people, though it cost him everything. He had given thanks and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. He took the bread, signifying his own body, and he broke it. He broke the bread because he laid his life down of his own will. It was a voluntary submission of obedience in love to his Father for his people. We can't describe this kind of love, but he took that bread and he visibly broke it in order to show that he himself, of his own will, in the delight for his Father's law, in the love for his people, in the honor of his Father, he took what God had prepared for him and he broke it for us. And he took that and then gave it to his disciples because it's his broken body for us that he gives to us for our life. And we ingest it not by physical eating. That's not the emphasis here. It's the spiritual partaking of Christ by faith. Many people in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, ate the manna. Remember the manna? God rained manna down from heaven. Many in the nation of Israel ate the manna, who yet perished in the wilderness for their unbelief. So it's not the physical eating of the manna, nor the physical eating of the bread that saves us. But it's the spiritual faith God gives to us in Christ and him crucified, by which we see and live upon him as all of our life before God, that we take and eat it. We do physically to outwardly picture in a physical way what's true on the inside. And so the Lord Jesus himself gave this to us. He established this on that night for his whole church. Take, eat, this is my body. It signifies believing Christ so as to live upon him, to live in him, and to live upon him by faith. And you can read about that in the 6th chapter of the book of John. But notice what he says here. This is my body broken for you. You see that? That little word, for you? Substitution. Do you see it? This is my body broken for you. It's done for your benefit. It's done instead of you. My body broken instead of you being broken. And my breaking of my body is done for you, for your salvation. That substitution, the Lord Jesus Christ substituted himself for his people. I like to think about this. This is, I think, the most prominent truth in the gospel. Christ for me. Christ for his people. In Isaiah 53, the whole chapter is about substitution. But in verse 8, he says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Isaiah 53, verse 8. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. "But for the transgression of my people was he stricken." And he did it willingly. He submitted himself to that eternal will of God, which he had in his heart and delighted in, when he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep," in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 15. And he goes on in verses 17 and 18, said, "I received this commandment of my Father. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." This is the commandment he received from his Father. So he did it willingly. A substitution of love. That's what you call this. Love at the highest level. John 15 and verse 13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends." For his friends. He made them his friends. His love was set upon them even when they were his enemies, and he befriended himself to them, though they didn't know him, and lay down his life for them, to have them for himself, to bring them to himself as reconciled. This is a substitution that delivers us from being broken. That's what Isaiah 53 teaches. Look at Isaiah 53 with me. We're going to look at a couple of places in the Old Testament about this substitution. Isaiah 53 in verse 4, he says, "Surely," speaking of Christ, "surely he," our Lord Jesus, "has borne our griefs," our diseases, in other words, our anxieties. "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He himself took our sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, it says in the first, in verse 3 of the same chapter. A man of sorrows because he carried our sorrows. Yet we, this is what we thought, in looking at him being afflicted and bearing our griefs, our diseases, and our sorrows, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, just like Job's friends. Look at him, smitten for his own sins. But he corrects that wrong thinking. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Isn't that substitution? We sinned. He had no part in what we did. We did it in rebellion, in wickedness against God. But what we did apart from him became his in God's sight. Our guilt was laid on him. And the shame of our guilt before God became his shame. He bore our reproach, it says in Psalm 69. "The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." So here we see this, that the Lord Jesus Christ stands as our substitute. And though we sinned and he bore our sins and the sorrows and the diseases of our sins, all the consequences and the suffering and the death of them, though he had done no sin, yet in his obedience and in his submission, though we had no part in that, by those stripes, by the submission of his obedience to the will of God, by his stripes, we are healed. And now, in his death, now we died, and now we live to God. You see the substitution? "All we," verse 6, "all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." You, each one of us uniquely have this bent toward evil that's unique to us, and we go that way without exception. "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," of us, his people. Praise God. Hallelujah. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth," because he bore it by the will of God, knowing it was for his people, and that he assumed our guilt And therefore he bore the pain and suffering of it as a just reward, a just condemnation from God on himself in our place instead of us. He did not open his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That's submission. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Because his life ended. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Like a man who had no children, no posterity. When he suffered and died, it was as if they looked upon him, his generation is ended. But his generation actually was begun in his death, because he bore fruit to God, the fruit of God's people. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for our sins. I put the word "our" in there. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's propitiation. God is satisfied with the sufferings of his Son for our sins. He's satisfied with us. By his knowledge, he's our wisdom. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, therefore, God will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered, he was counted with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them. And he continues to make intercession. Here is substitution. This is my body, broken for you. Amazing. I want to read another text in the Old Testament to you, a couple of more, in Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, the whole psalm, I want to read the whole psalm, even though it's a few verses here, because this psalm is a prophecy of the mind and heart and prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. O Lord, he says in verse 1, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. He assumed our sin, didn't he? In Leviticus 16, verses 21 through 22, the high priest laid his hands upon the head of that scapegoat, and he confessed on the head of that goat all the sins of all the children of Israel, putting them on the head of the goat, and then sent that goat away. Who's the high priest? Who's the Lamb of God? The Lord Jesus, right? Our great high priest confessed our sins upon his own head. My sins, he says here. Verse 4. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. He's praying as a man to his Father in the place counted as a transgressor, bearing our iniquities and praying this prayer. They're too heavy for me. He says, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. See how he felt what was laid upon him? It wasn't a pretending. The Old Testament priests pretended. When they confessed the sins on the goat, they, in a sense, were pretending, even though by faith they were looking forward to the actual transference of our sins to Christ. But here he wasn't pretending. What was true in heaven, in the eyes of God, is that our sins became his. Therefore, he felt the shame of those sins and the reproach of them in his own soul. That's the pain of it. That's why he's praying this way. Verse 6, I am troubled and I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease and there is no soundness in my flesh. Remember 1 Peter 2:24? Who? His own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. This is my body, which is broken for you. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee. He was praying to be delivered from the wrath of God and the burden of our sins by his own satisfaction of his sufferings and death in order that we might be delivered from it. It's broken for you. His bearing the wrath of God was an equivalent to what we should have borne. His betrayal, all of his sufferings were this. And so he prays for deliverance for our justification and his own, because he now stood guilty. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. For my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Isn't that what happened at the cross? They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Wasn't he falsely accused by those? And wasn't the high priest and the Gentiles and the Jews? And didn't they take the very law they said they trusted in and use it unlawfully to put him to death? Verse 13, but as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. Why would a sinner, really a sinner, one of us, ever pray this way? How could a sinner actually say, O Lord, and my Lord, my God? For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth. They magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before thee. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong. And they that hate me wrongfully, if he was truly a sinner as we are, then it wouldn't be wrongful, are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. I follow the good. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He's praying as us, bearing our sins for our salvation. His heart was broken, it says in Psalm 109, verse 16. And he says here that he was broken by God. In Psalm 51, when David prayed as a sinner to God, confessing his sins, it says in verse 17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. Do you see it in our Savior? His heart was truly broken and contrite. This is my body, broken for you. For you. What grace is this? Oh, my soul. The substitution of obedience that removed our sins and established our everlasting righteousness. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. This, our righteousness is Christ's sufferings. Our sins and his our sins became his, and his sufferings were what we deserved. He had no part in it except that he bore them for us. And we had no part in his obedience but that he did it for our righteousness. Amazing grace. The next thing we see in this is the reason why the Lord Jesus did this. Have you ever wondered about this? For me? This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it. Can you imagine when Jesus was about to wash Peter's feet, he said, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And suddenly Peter said, oh, then just not my feet, everything. Wash my head and everything. And Jesus said, well, you don't need to be washed because you're already clean. Because by the blood of Christ, Peter was fully cleansed. But in washing our feet, the Lord Jesus stoops to bring again to our remembrance his own substitutionary death in order that the effectual satisfaction he made to God for us would once again sprinkle our conscience and wash our bodies so that we would be enabled to see again and fresh that though we've fallen, he washes our feet continually. And so we're to do this for one another, to bear one another's burdens. But when Peter received that bread from Christ, he didn't say, no, I'm not going to eat that bread. It couldn't have been for me. Here the Lord Jesus himself gives the bread. He breaks the bread. He gives thanks for it. He blesses it and he gives it to his disciples. And he tells them, it's broken for you. And my response is, the natural reaction of my heart is this question, for me? And here we have to come to the conclusion of the truth of Scripture, that it's not for something found in you. It wasn't a reason in you. And therefore, the question for me has to boomerang back to why this occurred. Why did the Lord Jesus break his body? Well, we could say it was for the will of God. But why? What moved God to do this? To give his son and deliver him up and not spare his son for us? And what moved the Lord Jesus Christ in his grace, for it was his grace, that caused him to be made lower than the angels for a time, that he might suffer death in order to taste death for us, our death that we deserve for us? What in me could deserve the love of God? Nothing. What could possibly, who could possibly earn the gift of God's Son? There's no one that could. To think such a thought reveals to us our great need to have the Lord find a reason in himself and save us from such thinking. What in me could ever have moved the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to assume a body and nature that's mine, like mine, and in that nature give himself for me? What in me could possibly move the Lord Jesus Christ to give me his own spirit? Did God, as the Creator, look before he created all things to his creation for a reason to create? Of course not. How much less, then, does he look to a dead sinner to find reason in that sinner for any reason, for any cause of giving his son and laying his life down and sending us his spirit to quicken us with Christ? Surely then, these words for me must be all one-sided, aren't they? We have to admit that it has to be all entirely the grace of God, don't we? And it has to be all a motive that arises out of God's heart and not in ours. He must find a reason in himself alone. And he must, by himself, satisfy his own reason. And he must do it for his own good pleasure, because it seems good to him, for himself. In other words, the death of Christ was a death God required because it seemed good to him. It was a death God required in order to make reconciliation for our sins, propitiation for our sins, and to reconcile us to himself. It was a desire on his part to have many sons and to bring them to glory through the suffering of Christ. It was all of God, this body broken for you. The motive came from God. The work was done according to God's will. It was God's work entirely. We had no part in it. He brings it. He takes it. He gives thanks for it. He blesses it. He breaks it. And he gives it. The whole everything is directed to the activity of the Son as the one doing the action. And we are recipients, passively recipients of this. And so it is in saving grace. God gives us faith simply to see the work of God in Christ for us. And so seeing, we realize, this is all my salvation. What a Savior! What a God! In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 44 it says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings." This is why. For my name's sake. In Psalm 106, he says this in verse 6, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea," "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." That's the reason, for his name's sake. He forgives us for Christ's sake. He forgives us. He provided and accepted Christ to glorify his Son for his name's sake. Glorify, he says, the Lord Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." If the Lord doesn't do all that is necessary to save me, in spite of me, for his own sake, then I cannot do one thing, and I will not be saved. Well, we have to move on. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I have to go on here, let me get beyond this. Oh, I do want to, just looking at my list here of things to cover, I guess I've covered that. I want to move on now to verses that follow. He says, verse 24 at the end, he says, "This body which is broken for you, take it, eat it." And then he says, "This do in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. He says, "This do ye as oft as you drink in remembrance of me." Now, we think about this thing of remembering the Lord Jesus in this. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'll read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is just a page over. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Why did the Lord Jesus ask us to do this? To remember him. To remember him and his broken body. To remember him and his shed blood. To remember that he did it as our substitute. That he did it as our substitute by the will of God. And that he did it for us in love. For our salvation. That we might not suffer. That we might be saved and brought to God. To remember all this, and so remembering what he did for us, to remember him. And this memory is actually the operation of faith. God brings it to our mind, and in our mind we're brought back to the center. We're brought back to the stake at the center of the tent of God's purpose and God's glory. It's Christ and him crucified. Everything hangs on this. Our life, God's glory, everything is on this. His eternal covenant. And so he says, "Remember me." And then he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 25. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Both times, the bread and the cup in remembrance of me. So here he's teaching us that his blood is the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. If you want to look over at Hebrews chapter 13, it says the same thing in a slightly different way. He says, in Hebrews 13, verse 20, this everlasting covenant or this New Testament. He says in verse 20, "Now the God of peace," God who made peace in the blood of His Son, "the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, justifying us and reconciling us, that great shepherd," our Lord Jesus, "that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Everlasting. So we see it's a covenant of peace, made peace, a peace made in the blood of Christ. That covenant, here's what flows from that covenant because of the blood. "The God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The New Testament in my blood. His blood made the testament. In other words, the covenant, that bilateral agreement between God the Father and God the Son for us is one-sided. It's a last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're beneficiaries and we receive the promises in that covenant when He shed His blood. So all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. And because they're yes and amen in Him, when He shed His blood as the one who made the testament for us, then all the blessings, all the promises are given to us because His blood fulfilled all the conditions of that covenant. It's a new testament in His blood. And so Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through 17 teaches us this, that just like with men, when we make a last will and testament, it doesn't go into force until the one who made it actually dies. And then the beneficiaries receive what he set up in that will. So in the New Testament, in Christ's blood, because He, as our testator, died, then all the blessings come. But He rose in order to make sure that all those blessings are actually given to us. And that's why He's interceding now in heaven for us, to give us all that was promised in that new covenant, that everlasting covenant. His blood fulfilled the conditions. His blood put it into effect. His blood brought the promises of it to flow freely according to God's the grace and the mercy of God that were bound up in the satisfaction of His justice and truth and the fulfillment of His righteousness. And when those things were done, then He lavished that grace upon us in bringing all the promises. He sent His Spirit to quicken us with Christ and give us faith to see that in Christ He did everything in our salvation. That's what we think of when we eat this. This is the blood, the cup, is the blood of the New Testament in my, this is the New Testament in my blood. And this is why we're to do it in remembrance of Him. And then he says this in the same section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," as often as you do this, every time you do this, "you do show the Lord's death till He come." You're preaching the gospel. You're saying that all that Christ did as my substitute is all of my salvation. It's everything from God to me. Everything that God has for sinners, He provided in Christ. And now we, as the sinners, believing Him, we take it and we say, this is all my life. This is what God has said. I believe it. I agree with Him about myself, about Christ, about what He found and provided and gave to us because of Christ. I'm taking this and eating this according to the mercy of God, the blessing of His salvation to me. And I am so happy that is for me. We show this. This is our delight. And this is the way in the church. We don't do this before another. We all do it together. Wait for one another, he says later on. Wait. Don't open up your lunchbox and start chomping down. Don't pop a cork and start guzzling it down and getting drunk. This is not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the body. You're doing this to confess your salvation in Christ and God's glory in it, but also to edify the whole church in preaching this. It's for the church. We do it together as a body. And so the next thing he says here, but let every man examine himself. I'm sorry, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall drink this bread and drink this, or eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Are we worthy? Are we worthy to take this? That's a question here. Don't do it unworthily. So the next question is how can I be worthy? In Acts chapter 13, when Paul had preached the gospel, the Jews who heard him, they didn't believe it. And he said, you prove yourselves unworthy of eternal life by your unbelief. So we're going to go to the Gentiles. You are unworthy of eternal life because you rejected Christ in unbelief. And so he says, examine yourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says this. He says, "But let me read it to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? And how do we know whether Christ is in us? Are you in the faith? Is Jesus Christ in him crucified your life? Is he all of your salvation? Do you bring anything to the table? Or do you receive only at this table? Then you receive only in faith. You're only receiving from Christ. You're not bringing some worthiness. You're receiving from Christ all that he did as all of your worthiness. We are worthy to eat only because Christ set his love on us and chose us and in uncoerced submission died for us. Because his body was broken and his blood was shed. If this is enough for you, if it's enough that it is Christ that died, if this is the only way, and even the way you come to God in boldness because of the blood of Jesus, then this is what he says. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'll read this to you. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The conscience is sprinkled by the Spirit of God when he takes what Christ has done and says, this is enough for you to come to God. Come by him. And our bodies are washed with pure water when we hear the gospel and we realize that all of our works in our body is accepted by God because of Christ. And because of Christ alone. We don't bring worthiness to God. We don't make ourselves holy. This is God's work. And Christ makes us acceptable. Therefore, we only bring our thanksgiving. And so he says so in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. When he says this, he says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what we bring. Thank God for Christ, broken for me. Am I worthy? Well, he says that we are to prove ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll bring this to your remembrance again in 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The gospel is preached to men who are spiritually dead. That's what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. The gospel was preached to them that are dead, dead in sins. And why? That we might live to God in the Spirit. When the gospel is preached, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The Holy Spirit falls on us, gives us faith in Christ, opens our eyes to see Him by faith. And what is that? That's a judging. We're judged by men in the flesh. Those ministers of the gospel who preach Christ to us, when we read the Word of God, when we meditate on it, and the Spirit of God takes it and applies it to our heart, then we live by the Spirit of God to God. We don't live to ourselves. We see that Christ is enough. And so the gospel causes us to confess, we agree with God, we're sinners. We have no hope in ourselves. In ourselves, we are unworthy. That's what the gospel teaches us. But in Christ, you're worthy. And so when we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, we come to God in our hearts by the blood of Jesus to find all of our holiness and our worthiness to God in Christ. Any other outcome of this examination will leave us in pride and in blindness of thinking, well, I was pretty good this week, and therefore I'm worthy to come and take of the Lord's Supper. That's the way I used to think. Sometimes I wouldn't take of it because I thought, well, I've done this and I've done that. I didn't do these other things I know I should have done. I can't take of this in good conscience because I'm thinking about what I did as a basis for my worthiness. But that's false. That's wrong thinking. We can only be worthy before God if, like Thomas, we see when he shows us his hands and his side and his feet pierced for us, we say, my Lord, my God. You see, God's overwhelming gift of faith to us persuades us and melts our heart. He's broken for me. He shed his blood, the New Testament, in his blood for me. Amazing. So we take and we preach. This is all my hope. He goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 31. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Because they were taking of the Lord's Supper in a way of unbelief. The Corinthians, there were those who were eating and drinking, and it was in unbelief, just like in the wilderness. The Israelites often ate manna in unbelief. So he says, wherefore, my brethren, now that you understand, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if any man be hungry, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Here we see the great gift to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not worthy in myself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ I am worthy. I do not deserve the gift of God's Son, but God has given His Son to save sinners. No, I cannot do what God requires. I cannot even believe Christ except by God's gift of faith, out of His grace, through His life-giving Spirit and Word. And so we come with everything, needing everything, and finding everything in Christ and Him crucified. And this is the reason we praise God. This is the reason we thank God. This is the cause of all peace and joy, the only valid cause of peace and joy in our hearts, and love to God. We see that what He did is His love to us, and therefore we love God. We love Him. And we don't do this in a way where now we can look on our brothers and sisters with a superiority because we find ourselves worthy. We all take the same place here. Around the throne of God, casting our crowns at His feet, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank our Savior. And we praise our God and our Father. And we glory in our Son, in our Savior, the Son of God, that He would give. He would find the reason in Himself and fulfill that reason by Himself to have us for Himself and give His Son for us and Christ Himself sacrificed for us to make us worthy, to justify us and reconcile us and redeem us and to make us holy in love before Him as His sons. What a blessing, unspeakable grace. unspeakable righteousness that you would do this, our Lord and Savior, according to strict holiness, to unleash your grace where once we deserved the unleashing of our enemies. Thank you that this came upon our Savior, that we might, that the breaking of our bodies wouldn't come upon us, and the shedding of our blood we could never satisfy for our sins. Lord, you found a way to raise the dead that you might bring praise to yourself from those who were raised for what you've done for us and our salvation. Thank you for your great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.